about behind the pulpit. I don't think I've ever heard it talked about behind the pulpit. As far as I know, I'm sure there might be other people, but I'm the only one that's ever talked about it behind the pulpit. I gave this message down in Georgia a few weeks ago. And the thing I want people to understand is that I want everybody to be sensitized to the issue of divorce. I know that God doesn't want anybody to get divorced, and I've never told anybody to get divorced. God doesn't want anybody to get divorced. That's real plain. But we live in a sin-cursed world. We are sinners. It isn't the divorce that's the sin. It's the sins leading up to the divorce. And there's two people in a situation like that. And Christ has died for all our sins. He died for all the sins. He shed his blood for us. So why would you want to lay another load of guilt on somebody that's been through that pain and suffering, and by telling them that they can't participate in the activities of the church, or they can no longer become a pastor or a teacher of God's word? Now keep in mind, I do not promote divorce. I'm of the mind that you should do everything humanly possible to reconcile together, and I mean, not just a period of months, but of years to try to do that, but invariably, you're going to have one person that wants to do it and another person that doesn't want to do it. And that makes for hard times. And one of the reasons that I'm sensitive to this issue is, well, there's two reasons. We live in a country where about 50% of the people get divorced. So you can look at your congregation, or you can go to a congregation, and even in Christian churches, I'll bet you close to 50% of those people have been divorced. Maybe it's a little less in the Christian church. I don't know. But I'll bet my bottom dollar that that's the condition. And then the other reason, my mother went through three divorces, and I saw some things in childhood, and I know for a fact that sometimes divorce is the better of the situation. Sometimes it is. And unless you've lived something like that, you really shouldn't be talking about it in the sense that you can make a judgment call on it. It's like somebody coming up to me and they watched a war movie on TV and they say, well, that's what war is really like. Well, you know, unless you've been in a war, it's not like what you see on TV. You know, you haven't experienced it. So unless you've experienced a divorce, if you have, that would hopefully make you much more graceful to those people that are going through this traumatic experience. But let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that the teaching of this message tonight edifies the people and gives them a greater sensitivity and a greater grace towards those people that have gone through this or might be going through this. I just pray this in your name. Amen. The Bible, folks, it acknowledges divorce. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and put up verses 1 through 4, the Bible acknowledges divorce. We know that Jesus Christ divorced the nation of Israel, don't we? But in Deuteronomy 24, you read about the Mosaic law of divorce, and we know that the Mosaic law, the covenant of the law, was not one of the covenants of promise. It was added because of the transgressions of the people of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." Now the first thing that comes to mind here, it just mentions if the man finds some uncleanness in the woman. It doesn't talk about the woman finding some uncleanness in the man. It's a real man-centered society back here, and it's the same way in the Gospels too. It's not until you come to the Apostle Paul that things kind of even out. What would be the uncleanness in this passage? Well, two things come to mind. So you would either have fornicated with another man, or she wasn't a virgin when she married the man. He found that out. And when she is departed out of this house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of this house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land of sin which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. So, look at this something here. If God was literally or actually married to the nation of Israel, you know, pertaining, thinking of the bride of Christ now, and if he was actually married to the nation of Israel, if that just wasn't a symbolism, you know, he would be breaking his own law after we divorced them, because Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 says he committed, well, let's go there, Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's look at this passage. Jeremiah chapter 3, you get there here, and verse 8. God divorced that nation because of their abominations, because of their iniquities, because of their sins. They were just a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. They have gone backwards from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. It says, start at verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto treacherous sister. Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So God writes a bill of divorce for both parts of the nation of Israel. You'll find out he divorces Judah too, the northern part and the southern part. But if God actually, if this was an actual divorce, instead of this being symbolic, he'd be breaking his own law per what Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 4 says. If the former husband cannot marry that woman again, she is defiled. She's an abomination. It's also, I thought it applied, you don't have to go there. There's something called a law of jealousies. And again, this is very interesting. Anne thinks that his uncleanness in her, like you read about in Deuteronomy. There's this law of the jealous. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Okay. Sorry, Stan, it must be you. And what's this law of jealousy? The man would go, and he'd get some water, and then he'd take some liquid into the water. And then he would tell the woman to drink. Now, if she was, nothing would happen. But if she was be, her belly and her thigh would rock. Isn't it interesting? I thought, be a great way to, somebody who's guilty today, just get water, do a little hocus pocus over there, dump a little dust in there and say, drink, if your thigh falls off, you're guilty, you're guilty. But, you know, the law in those days, it's called the law of jealousies. First thing I see in that passage there, and I'm only talking about if the woman, not talking about the man, the man-centered in this. Now, the question I would have to ask, put up verses 3 through 9, thinking about divorce, it's only for fornication, can you, right? According to, only because of fornication, verses 3 through 9. So I need a question. Is adultery an unpardonable sin? Now I want you to think of adultery and unpardonable sin. Fornication. 19, verse 3. It says here, the devil came unto him, tempting him, is it lawful for a man to every cause? And he answered and said unto them, bread which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, for this cause shall I leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the twin shall become one flesh. Therefore they are no more nor twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So that's originally the way God created marriage, the institution of marriage. When a man and woman join together, they become one flesh. It's interesting. Malachi talks about the wife of my youth, the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. Job chapter 31 says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes, he's talking about. So he's talking about an oath and things like that. But is adultery an unpardonable sin? Let's continue here in verse 7, Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So, here's the Lord during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the nation of Israel under the law, okay? He's saying, you know, the only reason for divorce is if somebody commits adultery, if the wife commits adultery. So the question is adultery an unpardonable sin? Well, I can sum it up in one sentence. The only unpardonable sin today is to die unsaved, because all our sins are covered under the blood. Go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to deal with that question, is adultery an unpardonable sin? Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at a few verses in there. Let me read you verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. It says here, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thy fool be in danger of hellfire." So, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's doing here, he takes the law and he starts intensifying the law to show Israel something, that nobody can keep the law perfectly. So he's saying, if you even look at your brother in an angry way, you're guilty. If you're angry at your brother without a cause, we can read, David killed the man, didn't he? Didn't Moses kill? Moses killed the man too. So right in this chapter it says, it intensifies the law that if you even get angry at your brother without a good cause, you're guilty. Look at verse 33, Matthew 5, verse 33. It says here, "Again ye have heard that hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now that word forswear in Matthew 5, verse 33 means to perjure. So if you've made an oath to God, it says here, don't perjure yourself, do the oath. Now the question that I would have for you is, how many people, and how many of us, and even the Jews, made an oath to the Lord, but they didn't do it. They didn't do it. You see what he's trying to do here? He's taking the law, like back in Deuteronomy, if you find anything unclean in your wife, you can write her a bill of divorcement. Now he's coming in his earthly ministry to Israel under the law, and he begins to intensify this to show them a very important lesson. Look at verse 43 in Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now the neighbor in this context would be in Jew. How many people can raise their hands and say that you've never hated your neighbor? How many can say that? We can't, because we've all hated people on the earth, haven't we? Look at verses 27 through 29. "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Here we go now. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." You see what he says? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you look at another woman, and a woman would be the same for you, if you look at another man and you have some lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. This is the intensity of the law. This is the law of Jesus Christ. It's talked about, he's going to write his laws into their hearts through the enablement of the new covenant. They're not at this time period right now. How many of you, I will venture to say, every single one of you, and everybody in the whole world that's an adult, male or female, has looked upon another person of the opposite sex and has had a little lust in their heart. So, how many of you have plucked up your eye because of that? You know what I mean? This is, again, he's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's really not telling them to pluck out their eyes. He's trying to show them that you cannot keep the law. It's that inner man he's talking about. But it's adultery and unpardonable sin. Well, go to John chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. And you'll have to ask yourself that question after I read you this passage. In John chapter 8, verse 1, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now he's in the temple. This is for the nation of Israel. The only people that could come in the temple were Jews. In the temple there. Verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought him unto him a woman taken in adultery when they had set her in the midst." Now here's these religious fanatics, these hypocrites, these these vipers, they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. Again, the first thing that comes to mind, it takes two to tangle, doesn't it? But they only brought in the woman. Verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Back in Leviticus, it says if a man and woman are caught, they're both stoned and killed. They're just one-siding it here, aren't they? They said that to him, they must to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst. Now, evidently, these people still had a conscience back then. Many of the people today, they have no conscience at all. Well, they do, but it's still totally seared that nothing gets through to that. Verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, the question is, speaking of divorce, you have to deal with the subject of adultery or fornication. Is adultery an unpardonable sin? The answer is no. Does God want you to do that? Absolutely not. He says, if you look at another woman, if a woman, if you look at another man with lust in your heart, you've already committed the act. That's why I'm down here, Israel. I came to take away that sin nature from you, take away that root of your problem, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But they wouldn't have any of it. And these people were convicted by their own conscience because they knew that they were sinners. And again, you go back to Leviticus, and if caught in the act, the man and the woman are stoned legally, they could be stoned to death. You know, it's interesting. A friend can forgive a transgression. A wife or husband, the same thing, but not the guilt. God removes the guilt, the sin and guilt when He forgives. There was a couple I counseled a couple of years ago where the woman had an affair. It was a short one. It was the friend of the man who worked at the same place the man worked at, and the man ended up telling his friend he couldn't hold it in anymore, and this just destroyed this guy for a while. His wife caught herself very quickly. Maybe there was just a couple of three. I don't know the number of times they met, but she had the guilt and she cut it off, and this guy was just torturing himself about the situation. And it finally got to the point where she said, I've apologized. I feel about what I did. I feel lower than a snake. I can't take it back. I still love you, and I love you, and I will stay with you. There's nothing more that I can do. You have to do something about it. And as I was talking to this man, he was sharing this with me, I said, the best thing you can do, and you can get past this, is by just taking your wife at face value, understanding that she's beat herself up so much. Why do you want to continue beating at her and making her feel guilty? If you were to show the love that God showed you as a sinner, I mean, I see you. You have both of your eyes in your head. You've never plucked out your eyes. And I know you've looked at other women lustfully. And, all of us have. The best gift and the best witness you could be to the person that's closest to you is to get past that, and that would cement that relationship forever. Imagine, if you have just a little bit of a conscience, and if you've been in that situation, the guilt. And even if the other spouse didn't know about it, which was the case here, just the guilt that you feel, it would take a long time to overcome that. So, if you want to go back to Matthew 19, to verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. It says here, And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, this is Matthew 19, verse 29. I wonder how many people have taken this verse and divorced their spouse based on this verse. Because real basically, before Paul now, the Lord only spoke twice about divorce. In the first instance, he explained that in Deuteronomy 24 that I read you at the beginning of the sermon. And in the second, he promised great rewards to those who divorce a spouse for his sake. Don't you wonder, people who have never don't understand right division and how to study the Bible dispensationally, they've gone through this verse. You know, you have to take into other verses. How come you haven't sold everything that you own? You know, and some people have done that, unfortunately. But God can, a friend can forgive a transgression, and a wife or a husband can do the same thing, but not the guilt. God removes the sin and the guilt when He forgives. Why do people think it's right to lay more guilt on someone who's already been through a traumatic experience? I don't see any scripture in the Bible to support this. I read about religion that's going to point a finger at you, which means return to bondage. You know, and I see things like that, but I don't see anything about, you know, pointing the finger at somebody. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Yeah. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. God removes the sin, and He can remove the guilt. And a spouse that's been in that situation where one of the wife or husband has been unfaithful, if that wife or husband is truly sorry for their sins, it's up to you to forgive that person and get past that. Because think of the guilt, you know, think of your situation, and think of, put yourself in that situation. Now here's a great passage that I use for people like this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. We are going to rest in Christ. We're going to trust what He did on the cross. All our transgressions, all our sins and iniquities have been forgiven. He has removed our sin nature and the guilt that comes along with that when He forgives us. Can you believe this verse? Do you believe this verse? Can you internalize this verse? If you're beating yourself up with guilt, you're saying that God is not greater than your heart, aren't you? But if you're not condemning yourself, then you're showing that you have confidence towards God and towards your position that He's given you in Christ. Remember, there's our standing and our state. Our standing, we are secure in Christ. Our state, we can't lose our standing. It's a permanent thing. We can't lose our relationship. Hold on a second. Our state most definitely changed down here, can it? For if you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin so against Christ. So that, with that thought in mind, that comes into play, that the fact that you have to study to show yourself approved, you have to respond to the verses, and you have to, you know, walk in the Spirit, which is responding to the verses. Let me just give you, let me see here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And before we start there, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here. Let me just give you a personal background. I gave a little bit just a little bit ago about why I'm so passionate on this subject. I said at the beginning here, I do not advocate divorce. Everything humanly possible should be done. And most of these things, to avoid the divorce, most of these situations could be settled if both the people were willing to respond from Scripture. Now, I said earlier, I know in some situations divorce would be the right thing. Why do I say that? Well, unless you live in an abusive situation, you really can't fully understand it. Hopefully, you have enough grace that you can empathize with it. In the the years that I've been answering the phone calls, coming into Grace School of the Bible, I've had many talks with people about divorce. One time, a few years ago, a man called me up, and before he said hi or hello or by your leave, he said to me, after Richard Jordan's radio program, he said, "Would you let me in your church if you found out I've been divorced?" I said, "By all means." He says, "Well, I'm used to going to Baptist churches, and they look down on me, and they shun me, and I can't be part of their you know, the elder. I can't be an elder there, and certainly not a pastor or a teacher." I says, "Well, we don't feel that way. You're welcome to come to our church. You're welcome to study with us. You're welcome to go through Grace School of the Bible. You're welcome to get a certificate in pastoral studies, and you're welcome to preach, right, you know, or to teach, or to start an assembly. I'm not going to stop you doing that." Now, from that one conversation, the man there, he started Grace School of the Bible, and at 57 years old, he graduated, and he was ordained, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, just from that first conversation. And this man knew a lot of Bible, and when he would call me up and ask me questions, they were very challenging questions, a couple of which I really couldn't answer right away until I had to think about that. There was another fellow that came in one time at Sherwood Bible Church, and he kind of heard something that I preached one time, and he came up to me and talked to me, and he said he had a problem. He was a former pastor, and he was just died himself of guilt. The situation was, he had been married for quite a while, he had two daughters that were almost grown, and he didn't want to be with his wife anymore, but he was just consumed with guilt. He said, what am I supposed to do? Should I get divorced? I said, "Well, I can't tell you to get divorced." And as he began to tell me more about the situation, what it turned out to be was that his wife became a lesbian. Now, when he said that to me, my heart just went out to this guy, to next one, where Paul wants to go back to Jerusalem. And this prophet who had the witness, who had the Holy Spirit, he says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. You're going to be thrown in jail." But Paul didn't do that. He still went to Jerusalem. Now, the question I asked people when I bring into that passage was Paul right or was he wrong? And again, he went against the witness of the man who had the Holy Spirit, that prophet. Was Paul right or was he wrong? Well, the answer is, he was neither right or wrong. He did what he had to do, what he thought he had to do that was right, and he did it. Acts 23, it says the Lord still stood with him. The Lord stood with him, and he said he still had a clear conscience. The point I'm trying to make here is that whatever decision you make about anything in your life, you're going to have to deal with that at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our sins, but you personally will have to, that'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So who are we to tell people what to do? If you get my drift here with regard to that situation. We're not, you know, I couldn't tell this man, "Yeah, get divorced." That wouldn't be right. You know, I should do your best to try to keep it together, but evidently it had been this kind of a condition for a long time. There was another situation in Colorado where a woman, she was beside herself, and her, make a long story short, she had two girls, 11 and 12, and her husband was into pornography. And she had been married 16 years. She still loved her husband, but he was into pornography. She came home one time and finally learned how to work the computer. She turned on the computer, and all these things came out on the screen at her. She was concerned about that situation. And then I said, "Are you concerned about daughters, too, about your husband going towards your daughters, you know, sexually?" She goes, "Yes, I am." She said, "What should I do?" I said, I can't tell you what to do. I said, "But you know what you should do, don't you? Aren't you supposed to protect your daughters?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Keep in mind, I'm glad you said you loved your husband. Maybe if you left him, and maybe if you did divorce him, that might bring him to the bottom of the barrel, to where he might recover himself and want to start acting like the head of the household again. You know, we have to protect our own. Our children, I mean." So these things, these kind of situations that I have, the situation that I was in myself regarding abusive behavior when I was a child, they've given me a passion to talk about this because, again, the divorce rate in this country is about 50%, and we should be sensitive to this most important issue. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, You'll see here, this is a chapter on divorce, and there's many people out there that will take verses out of context and say things that are not true. The first thing that you have to know about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you go to verse 26, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. This passage, you have to read the whole passage in light of this one verse here. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. So there's a thing going on now called the present distress. What would that present distress be? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. It says here, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Now, what is Paul talking about there? Well, the time period here, the Emperor Nero was in reign, a very cruel man. And he had the circus, the Roman circus, in which the Christians were put there last as a spectacle. At that point in time, after the gladiators and whatever shows they had in the Roman circus there, the crowd would be drunk, the animals would have tasted blood, and they'd be ravenous. And Paul says, you know, this is the present distress that Paul's talking about. So if you're a Christian at that time and they find out about that, they're going to put you in this circus, and they're going to, you know, you're going to be eaten up by lions and tigers if you don't, you know, deny Christ. Now, we don't go through any kind of that persecution, do we? No, we don't. But again, the present distress. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Let me bring out another point here. So what Paul is going to say in this chapter, it's better to be single. Why, Paul? Because of this present distress. If you're worried about a wife and you get caught as a Christian, you get thrown in the circus, you're not going to be able to take care of your family. You have all that emotion and that strain, you know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 6, Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." You know, he says that four or five more times. He's giving us his opinion, and it's not a commandment of the Lord. As adults in the dispensation of grace, we are to make up our own minds in this situation, aren't we? He is very clear that we get to use our discernment and our judgment in these matters. It is a personal matter. And again, he suggests, not demands, that believers stay single because of what was going on at that time, the present distress. So, basically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going through this rather quickly because there's a lot of things to get through here. The context of 1 Corinthians 7 is to five groups of people, and they're all single. The first group of people would be all single men in general. Verses 1 and 7. The second group of people would be all unmarried in general. Verse 8. The third group of people would be divorced. And there's two categories of divorced people. The fourth group of people would be single women or virgins not previously married. And the fifth group of people would be widows or widowers. So he's talking to single people here. And the first group of people, verse 1 and 7, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Verse 7, "But I would that all men were even as myself, that every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." The point he's trying to make here, again, you're under this present distress, and to be married would be a bigger burden upon your heart. But again, the ability to be single or married is a personal matter. He talks about the gift here. It's not a gift that God gave you something. It's your ability to be single, or if you need to be married. Paul had the ability to be single. He didn't need a wife. I think maybe he had a wife earlier in his life because he was a Pharisee. And I read somewhere that the Pharisees had to have a wife and children so they could better judge the people. You know, when you get married and start having children, you don't focus on yourself as much as you did before. You start outer focusing. It gave them more of an understanding, hopefully, in the law. But everybody has certain abilities. We've been given the free gift of salvation. That's what we have. Everybody has certain abilities and capacities. And genetics would play a role into that. There's nothing supernatural. Now, I have a joke that I say, some people think that I have the ability to alienate people. I'm sure every one of you can identify with that if you're standing for Pauline truth. So that's the first group of people, single men. The second group of people is all unmarried in general. Verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So he's talking about single men, and he's talking about the unmarried people. All right? All unmarried in general. Now, verses 10 and 11, you're going to read about divorced people. And again, I mentioned there's two categories. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now that's it. These two verses here, 10 and 11, people take out of context and they spin another doctrine. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So you have two things going on here. The first thing says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. What is Paul saying there? Well, in time past, God said, okay, when a man joins with a woman, they become one flesh. What God had joined together, let not man put asunder. He doesn't want anybody to get divorced. But the next verse says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now one time somebody came to me and said that means a legal separation. There's not one thing in Scripture that talks about a legal separation. That word depart means divorced. That's why it says here, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So if you get divorced, try to stay friends, is what he's saying here. All right? Try to stay, be reconciled for the kid's sake, for God's sake. You know, this is talking about two saved people now. Now, what people have done to this verse, and they did it recently within the last year and a half, they told me that if a woman is saved and she gets divorced, she cannot, absolutely cannot get married again. It's absolutely, you know, that they cannot do that. And I thought of something. Well, gee, my mother was divorced at 21 years old with three children, of which I was one. Do you mean to say she doesn't have any more chance in her life of having a meaningful relationship with another man? Is that what sentence you're pronouncing on just women, you chauvinist you? I mean, come on, take a look at this verse. It does not say that. It's not saying that at all. It's difficult to demand that verse 10 forbids a wife, a saved wife, from divorcing her husband under any circumstances, while verse 11 instructs a divorced wife the better course to take. All right? Again, it's not saying that a saved woman can never get remarried. This is an extra biblical concept as is separation. Verses 12 through 16. So that's the first category of divorced people, two saved people. 12 through 16 is going to talk about another category of divorced people, one saved and the other unsaved. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the women which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. All right? That's a mixed marriage, folks. You have an unsaved person and a saved person. God, again, he says he doesn't want that to happen. He wants us to marry saved people, but things happen. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Under grace, divorce is permitted, and it's clearly a personal matter. It's clearly a personal matter. People say to me, no, that doesn't mean that. I said, but that's what it says. People say to me, verse 10 and 11, that if you get divorced, a saved woman cannot get remarried. I say to them, does verse 2 and verse 9 come before verses 10 and 11? Verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's verse 2. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That means inflamed with lust. Verses 2 and verse 9 come before verse 10 and 11 and 12 through 16. Under grace, divorce is permitted. God does not want it. He wants you to do everything possible, and even if you're married to another saved person and you're saved, He wants you to be reconciled to your husband or wife for the sake of the children, for the sake of the unity that God originally purposed with the marriage institution of marriage. But you see here that none of these things are talked about in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. So it's obviously that Paul's passing on divinely inspired revelation beyond what Jesus Christ had said. Situations had arisen which went beyond the Jewish limitations of the law, which were not comprehended in the words of Jesus Christ, which were primarily instructions to Israel. Verse 16 there, it says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now many people take that verse, and they say it should follow verse 13, which says, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her." You know, it says that verse follows verse 13, but it doesn't. Verse 16 follows verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart," remember, not separate, divorce, "let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in any cases, but God hath called us to peace." If you're living in a situation where there is no peace, if you want to glorify God in your body, as the previous chapters talked about, chapter 6 talks about if you're joined to a harlot, you're sinning by the Holy Ghost. Chapter 5 talks about that man that was fornicating with his father's wife. You put that person out of the assembly because he wasn't correcting himself. Is the home any less sacred institution than the church is? So if you have a situation where the spouse is hamstringing your service for the Lord, and you've been through every which way you can think of to try to reconcile the situation, but they won't do it and they want to leave, they want to depart, let them depart. You are not under bondage in these situations. There's not any priest or anybody that can tell you that you're guilty of a mortal sin or whatever the Catholics throw on you. This is the Romanist conception now, and it's gotten over into the Protestant sect. There's many, many churches around the country and around the world that if they find out you're divorced, you absolutely cannot be a pastor. And that's Scripture doesn't say that. That's man-made rules. God doesn't say, He says here, hold on no matter what, and then you're free to have a legal separation. Not under bondage is not qualified by a forbidden of divorce in favor of a biblically foreign legal separation or by a command not to remarry. You know, again, I mentioned 4 refers back to, in verse 16, back to verse 15, not 13. "For what knowest thou" means, what makes you think or you don't know? Paul is saying here in the following verses there that you should not try to hang on to such a spouse in the usually vain hope that you might win them. And again, this would come after a lot of time that has passed, hopefully. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here's a great passage here. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." What a great verse. You know how the wives are supposed to win over their husbands that are acting wrong? Not by pointing the finger at them or screaming at them or acting the way sometimes women will act. Supposed to win them over with their conversation. "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now that's the way you win somebody over. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach." This is the way a wife can win her husband over. Not by being angry and finger pointing and doing the things that we read about and hear about all the time. "Even if Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel," and I question that a lot of times, "and as being their heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Give honor unto them according to knowledge. So, How is the wife supposed to respond in that situation? How is the husband supposed to respond in that situation? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16 talks about mixed marriages, saved and unsaved person. You do the best you can. You do everything humanly possible. You try to get that person saved. You think about the children, and you know that the children are going to be saved because that saved spouse is most definitely going to give the gospel to those children as best as they can. But you don't have to hang around if things get so bad. You're not under bondage in those situations. You are not under bondage. The church, the body of Christ, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, is a sacred and a holy institution according to God. And our bodies are also considered such. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you can't glorify God in your body and your spirit because you're in a situation in constant turmoil, it is not an unpardonable sin to get divorced. Keep in mind here, I do not advocate divorce. You know, Job said it best. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Malachi, it's the wife of thy youth, the wife of thy covenant. You make a pact with somebody for better or for worse. And if you stick it out, it's going to be for the better if both of you are on the same page scripturally. Now, my wife and I got saved together, but she was very influential in bringing us to that situation. My daughter, when she was young, initially sparked us to look for a church. We knew we didn't want it to be Catholic. But my wife told me, she says, we need to find some place to go. I know you don't want to go to a Catholic church anymore, and I know you won't go to a church unless you want to go to it, so you better start looking. Now, she didn't give me an ultimatum. She was like that woman in 1 Peter 3. She was just, you know, her chaste conversation. And that, you know, she didn't get angry at me. And that's what got me looking. And we ended up getting saved, you know, learning how to write the divide. And you know the rest of the story here. But our body is a holy temple. And I mentioned that person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why should the home be forced to endure profanities and desecrations that the church is commanded not to endure? The answer is godly spouses have the freedom to separate themselves from such husbands and wives. The fourth category of people in 1 Corinthians 7 is single women and virgins. I don't think I have to go into that very much. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and verse 40, I want you to understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and verse 40. It says here, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to give you something very easy to remember about this verse. How many people, let me rephrase this, I've come across a lot of people, says, look, there's a verse right there that said his wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Well, first of all, we are not under law. But you notice how it says the wife? Folks, it says wife, not woman. If she's no longer married to him, she is no longer his wife. Let me say that again. It says wife here, not woman. If it says the woman is bound by the law, okay, you can see that where somebody would come up with that, come to that conclusion that a woman can't get divorced no matter what. But it says wife is bound by the law. And in all the verses before verse 39, it talks about being separated or departing from your husband, or a brother or sister is not under bondage, to avoid fornication, to avoid being inflamed with lust, get yourself a wife and get yourself a husband. It's that simple, folks. It says the wife, not the woman. If she's no longer married to him, she is no longer bound by the law. Okay? The husband doesn't have to die. Now, when I was down in Georgia, Brother Lee Bonner, his mother has been in a turmoil in her mind for a lot of years because I guess somebody she knows is divorced, somebody, a relative in the family. And I brought her to that verse, and she said, "You just set me free. Thank you for that." Just that little bit of knowledge, in the whole of the context now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, wife, not woman. So, today, conditions, if you're divorced, conditions would be the same for a second marriage, as same as the first. It talks about, don't marry an unsaved person, marry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked, it says here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now there's two women in our church that came up and asked me a question a couple of years ago. They're both married to unsaved men. And they really have a desire for the Word, and they're really into the Word, and they're, you know, but their husbands are pleased to dwell with them. It's not a volatile situation. It's not a situation that I grew up in where there's a lot of abuse, a lot of inhumane treatment, and things like that. But they got to the point where, you know, they're getting real frustrated and all that, and I said, go back to the verses. Is he pleased to dwell with you? Do you get along? He's not a mean guy, and he's a good provider, and you know, I still love him. I said, okay, how are you going to win that man? What did 1 Peter 3 say? Are you going to win that man possibly by pointing a finger at him, by yelling at him, by screaming at him, by telling him he has to get saved, he has to read the Bible? Or are you going to be in subjection to your own husbands, that they might be won by your conversation, your behavior? Okay? By that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What are you going to do? Again, 1 Peter 3 there shows that the woman understands the Scripture, but not the man. Now, the man is supposed to be the head of the household. He's supposed to have the Scripture, and the woman too. But in this situation, it's the woman. So Scripture tells the woman, even in 1 Peter 3, win them by your chaste conversation, by your behavior, not by anger, if they be pleased to dwell with you. So again, we have five categories of single people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all single men, all unmarried in general, there's two, both, and mixed marriages, one unsaved and one saved, single women, and then widows. And Paul deals with all these things. You don't read about these things in the Old Testament, you don't read about these things in the Gospels. One of the reasons why you don't read about these things in the Gospels is because Christ came there while they were still under the law to intensify the law, to show them that they cannot keep the law because the law made nothing perfect and the law works wrath. It's only when you get into Paul's epistles that he starts talking about the man and the woman, not just the man being able to divorce. You have the balance now, you have the fullness of Scripture, the completion of God's revelation, the revelation of the mystery. And that kind of evens things out, doesn't it? That should keep you diffused. That should keep you being able to stay humble and chase conversation and not angry. Because men, for the most part, cause all the wars in the world. It's the women that tend to calm things down. And I appreciate that. So, is divorce an unpardonable sin? No, it's not. Does religion come along and say it's an unpardonable sin? Yes, it does. Does the Scripture say anywhere that it's an unpardonable sin? No. It talks about adultery. You can't get divorced except for fornication, but it doesn't say it's an unpardonable sin. Leviticus talks about if a couple gets caught fornicating, they can be stoned to death. Yet Jesus Christ himself, in John chapter 8, a woman was caught in the act, and he didn't point a finger at her and convict her and stone her. He says, go and sin no more. Grow up, realize that what you did was wrong, and take yourself away from it. And all those Pharisees, those religious nuts, being convicted of their own conscience, they couldn't point a finger at them either. Because they knew that they had looked at other women, they had lust in their hearts, they had made oaths to God, but they didn't fulfill those oaths. They were angry at their brothers without a cause. And all these things that Christ came to take the law and to intensify that and to show them that they couldn't keep it. That's why he had to come and fulfill the law. That's why today and for the last 2,000 years, we're not under the law, folks. We're under grace. But why do people always want to put us under the law? Why do they want to do that? Because it feeds the flesh, doesn't it? It makes you feel good. But if you have ever talked to somebody that's been through a divorce, or if you have ever experienced a divorce, do you know what that does to somebody's psyche, to somebody's self-image? It absolutely destroys them. So why would you want to add to their punishment and their guilt and their sorrow? Aren't we supposed to be helpless of the joy, not have dominion over their faith? Which one is it? One's the law, and one's grace. This, again, boils down to the application of the grace of God. The verses taken out of context, somebody can take verse 39 there and say, a woman's got to stay married unless her husband dies, or a wife. But again, it says wife, not woman. Or, you know, a saved woman, if she gets divorced, she can never remarry. Again, the verses don't say that. Only people who want to sit on the soapboxes and preach something that they could never do themselves. There's a whole family that came against me one time. The mother and father with four children who were adults and married, and they all had kids themselves. And every one of those of that family came against me, and they say, a saved woman, if she gets divorced, she can never get remarried. And I thought, you know, there's four children here that are married and they have children themselves. Chances are, given the statistics, at least one of those couples are going to get divorced in later on in life. You know, these people are just in their 30s. They've never experienced divorce. They've never seen divorce. They haven't seen the heartache and misery, what it does to the people that have gone through it. It's like that man that called me up on the phone. His first question was, would you let me in your church because I've been divorced? Well, he called the right person. I'm not trying to build myself up here, but he called the right person because I didn't nail him to the ground, throw him to the mat. I said, this man's been divorced. He's been married again for over 20 years. I mean, so he made a mistake and things didn't work out. It happens. But who are we to persecute people and continue persecuting them when the fact that they've gone through the divorce or are going through it again is enough persecution? Why do we have to add to their guilt and to their sorrow? And by taking away somehow the privilege of doing some work in the church. I personally believe because of this unwritten law, it's kept many people from doing church work, ministry work, and it's lessened the grace of God by not allowing it to go. These people, after having that experience and realizing that the grace of God forgives all, and you're still able to come and do ministry work, be an elder, even be a pastor, what a freedom that would be. They'd say, for the love of Christ, constrains me. I thank God. You know, men are doing this to me, but not God. Go to the last passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Don't pay any attention to somebody that wants to castigate you, wants to put you down because of one sin or another. Again, I'm speaking about divorce. Go back to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21 here and dwell on that passage which says here, for if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So if you're condemning yourself in your own hearts, you're not acknowledging the fact that God is greater than you. You're trying to throw away that grace that he's trying to give you. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. What did Paul say? He says, I don't worry about those things that are behind. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I move forward, not behind. So is divorce an unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. Does God want anybody to get divorced? No way. He doesn't want anybody to get divorced. Do people get divorced? Yes, they do. Is divorce a sin? No, it's not. The sins that lead up to the divorce, that's the sin. And it takes two people. And Christ came down here and died on the cross for our sins. That's the answer to the question. Divorce is not a sin, and it should never keep you out of ministry work. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the edification from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I thank you for the liberty that you give us, that you have given us through your word, the liberty that we can just, no matter how badly we feel about ourselves or things that we've done, even if we're divorced, you are greater than our hearts. And if we don't condemn ourselves and rest in that position, we give you the glory. I thank you for this edification from this chapter. Amen.